On a more serious note, I want to wish all you dads out there a very happy Father's Day. And all you kids, yes, that's good. And all you kids out there, which I think is all of us, if you haven't already done so and you have the ability to, contact your dad today. Tell him how much you love and appreciate him. You will be blessed and so will he. But now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, picking up this morning at verse 21 and continuing all the way down through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, the focus of the gospel, part 3. Paul says at the beginning of verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Paul is speaking here to the Christians who are at Colossae, but he could just as easily be preaching or speaking to the Christians who are at Chico, or the Christians who are at anywhere else in the world today. And Paul tells us four things in these first two verses. One is that we once were alienated and enemies of God. And also that our enmity with God was more than those things that we did or those things that we didn't do. Rather, it was deep-seated in our mind or our heart, our intellect. Thirdly, he says that we have been reconciled through Christ. And fourth, it is his work, Christ's work, that presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God. First of all, we were, and others still are, alienated from and enemies with God. Alienated is from a Greek word that means to be a non-participant. And I suspect that that would adequately describe most of us before we came to know the Lord. And although no doubt some of us did, most of us probably did not actively do battle against God and or against the things of God. We just sort of did our own thing, not really thinking much about God one way or the other. And if someone did try to share the gospel with us, we probably just declined to participate. We were non-participants. In fact, I've had people that I've witnessed to, friends that were friends before I came to know the Lord, tell me, "No thanks, I'm really happy for you, but it just isn't for me." What's more, those of us who were raised in Christian homes and have heard the gospel since we were little and heard it all the time we were growing up, and yet we still alienated ourselves from the Lord, became and or remain non-participants as far as the kingdom of God goes, certainly we didn't consider ourselves to be enemies of God. At least I know I didn't. In fact, as a young man who had grown up in a Christian home, had heard the gospel, knew that it was true, and yet chose to alienate myself from God in my teenage years, I actually punched out a guy once who was bold enough to curse God in my presence. And I did so because I didn't see myself as an enemy of God. I rather saw myself a protector of God's honor. Not that he needed me to defend his honor or that I was worthy to defend him. In fact, at the time that I decked this guy, I was just as drunk as he was. But I wasn't going to stand around and allow him to curse God in my presence. The thing is, without realizing it, I was just as much at enmity with God as he was. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And my alienation, my non-participation, my friendship with the world separated me from God as much as his animosity did him. Now, some were blatant enemies against God and against the things of God and demonstrated as much by their physical works, works of the flesh, not works of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul was one who persecuted Christians even to the point of having them put to death, killed for their faith. He was warring against God, warring against the Lord. He didn't realize that, I'm pretty sure, because in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, it says that he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't realize he was persecuting the Lord. And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus makes it clear that although Paul's attacks, or Saul as he was called then, his attacks were against Christians, and he probably had no idea that he was an enemy of God. It was Jesus, God the Son, who he was actually persecuting. Others as well war against God with their physical acts, some knowingly, some intentionally, and some no doubt oblivious to the fact that it's actually God that they're persecuting with their behavior. They think, and I've heard some say, "Hey, we're not hurting anybody. We're consenting adults," and so forth. But God just doesn't see it that way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he goes on to say, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The thing is that people who live these kinds of lifestyles usually aren't concerned about inheriting the kingdom of God anyway. But I can tell you for sure that someone who grew up in a Christian home, someone who heard the gospel preached, they do consider Paul's words that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're the ones, you know, that only remember one prayer and they work that prayer for all it's worth. It's the one that a person prays at night after, you know, partying, and he isn't sure if he's going to wake up in the morning or die in his sleep. And so he prays the prayer that he learned as a kid. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And it's because he sees himself as a friend of the world, not as an enemy of God. But James says that his friendship with the world makes him. He makes himself an enemy of God and alienates himself from God. And then secondly, back in Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul points out that alienation from and enmity with God is not just defined by the things that someone does. It's more than just wicked works. It is deep-seated in the mind and in the intellect. In fact, I'd submit that it's so deep-seated that we often can convince ourselves that we're not at enmity with God, that we're not enemies of his. And that's why Paul admonishes us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." We need to have our mind transformed because the mind, the heart, is the seat of all sin. Instead, Paul tells us that we need to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, thirdly, Paul tells us that we have been reconciled through Christ in the body of his flesh through death. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is the penalty for sin. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 6:3 that the wages of sin is death. Now, some skeptics are critical of the fact that although God said in the day that you die, or the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, they didn't physically die until many years later. But the Hebrew word that is translated "you shall surely die" is best translated "dying." you shall die. And it really signifies that Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God, who up until they sinned were immortal. At the time they sinned, in the day that they sinned, they became mortals, and they began the process of physical death. What's more, God's word concerning their death came to pass. Beginning in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, there's a long list beginning with Adam and then going continuing with Seth and Enosh and Canaan and so forth. And the common theme is that each and every one of them lived a certain number of days or certain number of years, and then each of them died. Additionally, Adam and Eve did die spiritually that very day. Webster defines death as, in theology, separation or alienation of the soul from God, a being under the dominion of sin and destitute of grace or divine life, called spiritual death, and also perpetuated or perpetual separation from God and eternal torment, called the second death in Revelation chapter 2. But rather than allow the penalty of death to perpetually separate us from him, God provided a substitute, his son Jesus, to die in our place. And in God's perfect plan of redemption, his perfect plan of reconciling us back to himself, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus said himself in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in John 12:32, he said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. Then fourthly, the work that Jesus did by dying on the cross was not only to pay our debt of sin and to pardon us from sin, but ultimately to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God the Father. Jesus came to do what the law could never do. The law could never make us right with God. It could only point out or define what is right and what is wrong. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24 tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The law, even keeping the law, is not sufficient to reconcile us to God. In Galatians 3:19, Paul asked the question, what purpose then does the law serve? Its purpose certainly isn't to reconcile us or restore us back to a right relationship with God. In verse 21, Paul says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Then in verse 24, he says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Next in verse 27, Paul declares, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When Paul says that we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the words translated have put on are from the Greek enduo, which means to sink into a garment. I like that. It sounds like we're slipping into something more righteous. And the significance of it and the purpose of it as well is that after we have put on Christ, whenever God looks at us, he sees only the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus. He doesn't see Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. He only sees his son, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's the only way that Jesus can present us blameless, holy, and above reproach to God, is by imparting his righteousness to us. Because all of our righteousnesses, we know, are as filthy rags. So in order to ever be acceptable to God, we have to be baptized into Christ. And that's not talking about the water baptism, which we're going to be doing next weekend. He's actually talking about a spiritual baptism that has to occur prior to water baptism. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." Well, back in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul points out that whereas being saved is as simple as confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, there is actually more expected from us once we have been reconciled with God. Paul continues in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Once we receive Christ, we are to continue in the faith. Being saved is more than just praying off conviction. It's more than just saying a few words and then hoping for the best. It's more than, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." That's why Paul says that it's more than just saying the words, more than just confessing with our mouths, but that we also have to believe in our hearts. And if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then the appropriate response to that, our action based upon what we believe, is to commit the rest of our natural lives to serving him. And the way that we continue in faith is to become grounded and to remain steadfast. The word for grounded means to have a foundation. And it's important that we have our beliefs based on the foundation of God's word. It's why here at Calvary, we do expository teaching. In other words, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And being grounded is what makes us steadfast. That word steadfast means unmovable. And Paul refers to that here in verse 23, where he says, "not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." There are a couple of ways that those who are not grounded in the word of God can be moved away or drawn away from the gospel. One common way is to be drawn away by sinful or lustful desires. James says in James 1, 14 through 15, that a person can be drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, he says, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, it brings forth separation or alienation of the soul from God, a being under the dominion of sin and destitute of grace or divine life, spiritual death. Another way that believers can be drawn away from the hope of the gospel is by philosophy and empty deceit. In fact, Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, where he again exhorts them in verses 6 through 8, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then he cautions them in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And all too often, well-meaning believers are deceived by intellectual philosophies that then consume them and draw them away from the basic hope of the gospel. And sadly, in their need to be right, and in their pride to be recognized to be right, they recruit others and they use philosophy and empty deceit, persuasive words of human wisdom to draw others away from the gospel as well. It's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Well, back in Colossians 1:24, Paul says that he rejoices in suffering. "I now rejoice in my suffering for you." The word that Paul uses here for rejoice is the same word that James uses in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It means to be cheerful or full of cheer. James knew that the testing of our faith produces patience. And Paul, no doubt, knew that as well, that the suffering for the Lord and for his kingdom, for his name's sake, is never for nothing, but that it produces the fruit of patience in our lives. The Greek word for suffering is pathema, which means something undergone, that is hardship or pain. Now, I would suggest that suffering is subjective. Different people have different levels or different tolerances to suffering, just as different people have different tolerances to pain. Years ago, I taught EMTs at a junior college up in Central Oregon. And first class, I would always ask the class to tell me how to define an emergency. And of course, I would get everything from a broken bone to a cardiac arrest. And then I would define an emergency for them. I would say, listen, if your finger is caught in the door, I hope it doesn't hurt too bad, doesn't do too much damage, and that you get over it soon. But if my finger is caught in the door, that is an emergency. And of course, the point that I was trying to make is that an emergency is subjective. And I never wanted them to respond to a call and say to the patient, you called an ambulance for that? Well, suffering is subjective as well. What seems like a minor inconvenience to some may be severe suffering to others, and vice versa. But when Paul talked about suffering, he knew what he was talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us of being imprisoned, of being beaten often, of being shipwrecked, and being in the deep for some 36 hours, and the list goes on and on. So he knew what it was to suffer, and yet he says, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And then Paul says his suffering is for the Christians at Colossae. It wasn't for some foolish mistake that he made or for his own sin, but for the Lord's namesake. What's more, Paul wasn't surprised by the fact that he was suffering. When the Lord first called him, he told him through a man named Ananias how many things he must suffer for the Lord's name's sake. It wasn't a surprise to the other apostles that they would suffer for his name's sake either. Jesus told them in John 15, verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now it shouldn't come as a surprise to us either when we suffer for the Lord's sake. And yet it always seems to. I remember one guy that felt like he was being persecuted, and his thing was, I don't know why I'm being persecuted. I pay my tithes. And another time when I was the director of human resources at the hospital, I had a Christian employee come to me complaining because her supervisor was persecuting her for her faith. And apparently she had a voice message on her answering machine at home that was a Christian origin, and at the end she would very cheerfully say, God bless you. And every time her supervisor would call to ask her to work an extra shift or whatever, she would leave the message and then also add a derogatory remark about, you know, the God bless you part. And it was not very Christian, the things that she would leave. And so when I asked her, what's your point? She said, well, she's persecuting me because of my faith. Isn't there something I can do? And I told her, yes, you can rejoice. And then I read her Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been found worthy or counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And not only did they rejoice, they also didn't allow their suffering to move them away from the hope of the gospel, nor from the work of the gospel either. Verse 42 goes on to say that in daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, back in Colossians chapter 1, 24, Paul says, "And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, Paul isn't saying here that there was any deficiency in the sufferings that Christ endured for the church, but rather by saying, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking," he is saying that although he has suffered much and is still suffering, he is still not yet experienced the level of suffering that Jesus did for us. The thing is, Paul makes it clear to us in all the scripture that he wants to be just like Jesus, so much so that he is willing to suffer even as Jesus suffered. In Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, he says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death." Paul was willing to suffer even death so that he could be like Christ. He says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, I've got to admit that when I pray, I don't pray, "Lord, let me suffer like Jesus did." The truth is, I just assume not suffer. In fact, I'm with Pastor Sam and asking, you know, when I pray, "Lord, if you happen to talk to Satan today, don't mention my name." You know, like he did Job. And actually, the Lord answers, "Don't worry. When it comes to suffering, you're no Job." What I do pray, though, is this: "Lord, if I must suffer for your name's sake, if suffering comes because of my faith in you, then let me be willing to accept it. Let me be able to rejoice in it, and let me rightly represent you through it." Well, in Colossians 1:25, Paul goes on, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." The Greek for became means have been made. And Paul is referring to the fact that he didn't just decide to be a minister. Rather, he was called, conditioned, and commissioned to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to fulfill the word of God. The Greek word for fulfill is plero, which means to fully teach and spread the gospel. Pastor Chuck Smith points out in his book, Calvary Chapel Distinctives, that a primary distinctive of Calvary Chapels is our endeavor to declare to people the whole counsel of God. And again, that's why we teach the Bible the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And Paul understood that was what the Lord had called him to do, to declare to people the whole counsel of God, to fulfill the word of God. In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul reminds the elders of the church at Ephesus, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Well, it's important to consider the word of God in its context. And really, the only way you can consider it in its context is to know it in its entirety and know the complete word of God. It's not only why we teach as we do. It's also why we encourage you to read your Bible. Read the Bible through in a year, or as often as you can. If you can't read it in a year, read it in 2 years. But make a commitment to read the entire whole counsel of God, the entire Word of God, as often as you can. It was important to Paul to obey the Lord in this area, and he was completely willing to suffer whatever it took to get that accomplished. Then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul refers to the Word of God as the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. For one thing, this very passage of Scripture is a perfect example of why it is important to have the whole counsel of God. Several years ago, a man came to my door and he wanted me to join him in a mystery religion. When I asked him what in the world he was talking about, he took me to all the places in Scripture where Paul mentions the word mystery. And this character wanted to build a mystery religion around those few verses. So I told him, "Man, you've got to just keep the Word of God in context." And Paul's not talking about some big mystery. He's talking about the way in which salvation was to be extended to all people, Gentiles and Jews alike. God has provided salvation for all mankind through his son, Jesus. In fact, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, the entire world, believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, I took the guy to this very passage and read to him, beginning in verse 26, that the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations now has been revealed to his saints. It's not a mystery anymore. So his religion would have been passé. Jesus came to make that mystery known to all those who believe in him. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus was by the sea and he was teaching the multitudes the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And later, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." The first recorded miracle Jesus ever performed was in Cana at a wedding where he turned the water into wine. And Mary, Jesus' mother, had brought it to his attention that the bridegroom had run out of wine, which was a big social faux pas. And at first it seemed like Jesus wasn't going to do anything about it, but his mother had faith in him. And in John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, she said to the servants that were there, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now here's the part I want you to see. In verse 9, it says, "The master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know from where it came. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew." As believers, we can know things that unbelievers just simply cannot know, can't get. As his servants, he takes us into his confidence and by his Spirit reveals himself, his kingdom, and his works to us. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God reveals himself to us in his word and through his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16 tells us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But," verse 10 says, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And Paul says back in Colossians 1:27, so is the case with the Gentile Christians at Colossae. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of glory, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God inspired some 40 writers over a period of centuries to write his word down because it is his will for us to know what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ Jesus in you the hope of glory. And it boils down to this: God sent his son to die for us, that he could live in us. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 through 18, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Then in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Then in Colossians 1:28, back in our text, Paul says, him we preach, him, the focus of the gospel, Jesus, that's who we preach. I mentioned it before. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's our responsibility as well. We are to preach Jesus. He is the gospel in its basic, most basic and most complete form. So when Jesus says in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he is saying, go and preach Jesus to a lost and dying world. Then back in Colossians 1:28, Paul continues, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The Greek word translated man here is anthropos, which simply refers to a human being. So our target population, those to whom we are to preach Jesus, is every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And Paul says that we're to warn them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that we're to teach them that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that we're to teach them that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son and Jesus died for us. And we're to teach them that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that, and we sang it this morning, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, back in Colossians 1:28, Paul says that the aim of our preaching Jesus to all men is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Sadly, not everyone who hears the gospel will receive it. But nevertheless, it should be our goal to present it, and it should be our prayer that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl will receive it. Then in verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his work which works in me mightily. Paul acknowledges that sharing Jesus with the lost is labor, it's work. In fact, Jesus said, you pray for the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers. It's a job. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he calls it a labor of love. And then he says he strives according to the work that the Lord is doing in him. And the word for strive is one that means he agonized for the lost. And it should be the same with us. Not just that we occasionally remember to ask the Lord to save the lost, but that we would truly be burdened for the lost, those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, that we would be focused on reaching them until we become as he is, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray.